Well, I got saved in today, in 1964. In that same year, by the grace of God, my mother was saved, and my father was saved, and my brother was saved, and my sister was saved. And I believe my mother wasn't even a Christian 1 year when she wrote this little prayer. Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, show me Jesus anew. Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, teach my heart to be true. Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, oh, come, gentle dove, and prepare us for a touch of His love. Several years later, I wrote this song when I came to Galatians 2:20 and felt such a release. When Jesus lives inside you, submission leads to love. Jesus was in the form of God, but gave all that away. He became a man and suffered death, obedient to the Father. Face for Jerusalem, submitting to the Father's way. And when Jesus lives inside you, He teaches you obedience. Obedience brings submission. So many ways that you melt our heart, and even as we sang just now, just saying hallelujah, hallelujah, to the one who's altogether worthy. So thankful to be gathered with men whose hearts can get set ablaze by the name of Jesus. Lord, we pray that somehow the rekindling of our hearts as we're gathered for this last time will bear fruit in a reviving in the places that we live, in a restoration of the preeminence of Christ in His church, and the blessing of God as He finalizes the bride and the Son of God comes back. Thank you for so many souls that love you. And as we receive instruction in the Word again today, now, Lord, we ask especially for physical strength to help us in this afternoon when we're tired. But so glad we come already resting on the Sabbath before the Sabbath even comes, because Jesus is our Sabbath. So thankful for that. We commit this time into your hands in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, you know, I've sort of retired from playing guitar and singing, And I guess this would be my last time I ever play guitar and sing. You know, I only take out my guitar when I'm coming for you guys.
Thank you.
A little hands, a little shaky, a little arthritis going on, that kind of thing. Makes it tough to play. But it's worth it. Be together one more time. Sing a few of the songs that have been in my heart over the years. So glad that we can share our moments with each other. It's a very precious time. Well, we want to look again just at some verses in Colossians because there's the center of our focus. We, you know, of course, that while Paul was in prison in Rome, most likely is when he wrote Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon. And boy, during that time, it's almost, if we just take it from the things he wrote, it's as if Paul came into some new discoveries. Can you believe it? After all his years of being a Christian, I mean, can you imagine him saying in Philippians what our dear brother shared this morning? I want to know him. I mean, he's already written Romans. What more is there to know? I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. Well, Paul, you've already been raised from the dead a few times when they stoned you. What more can you know? He says, oh, this is the mystery of Christ. I'm only down in the foothills. I'm climbing to the mountaintop. And this is indeed our hearts too. Whenever Christ unfolds himself to us, I think we want more. So we were filled up this morning. And who has an appetite to go to lunch when you're already full? But when you smell the food, and the miracle of appetite happens, we find we can eat again. So may we smell the fragrance of Christ, even as we just read some scriptures together. Let's just look at Colossians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 5. Strangely, Paul evidently had not even visited the Colossians. He'd sent Epaphras, his young co-worker. So we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And then again, verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And then we want to read chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where we will concentrate on our mining expedition. Hope you've got one of those little hard hats with the light on it. Going deep in the tunnel today. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Well, now there is the mine in which we have to find the veins of preciousness. And in him you have been made complete. He's head over all rule and authority. And then just two more verses in chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wonderful, Lord. Well, Paul is incarcerated, held down, but how can you hold Paul down? Because Paul's realized something which it's very important for Christians to eventually realize, and that is Paul, as a man, was first spirit. Before soul and body enters into the picture. And in that spirit, Paul was increasing, getting younger every day. Increasing in his revelation and appreciation of Christ. Even though his body was getting older and racked with pain. I remember there was a dear old missionary brother who I took him to a meeting one time to speak, and he was having such a hard time walking. I actually thought he was going to collapse. His right leg was so bowed in from arthritis, but he staggered in, shared a wonderful message, an old English missionary. You know? And I, on the way home, I said, "Brother, I'm going to pray for you, you know, that Lord would relieve some of that pain." He says, no, don't do that. That's the strangest thing I ever heard. I said, "You want me to pray?" He said, no. He says, "Listen, I give the devil a terrible time over that. He keeps trying to distract me with it. But I say, no, I'm a man in Christ in the spirit. And my body and soul have to listen to my spirit. And so I'm ignoring it. The devil's mad." Now, this is a 92-year-old man who's discovered something. We can live out of our body or our soul, or we can get to the place of who we really are. And where we really are, there can be no limitations, not even the bars. And so there's Paul, and he's in prison, and he writes Ephesians, and he's found a new place to discover more of Christ. And where's that? We never see it before in any of the books of the Bible. In the heavenlies, together with the children, seated with Christ, I discover new things about Christ. Well, he, now, I don't know if he invented that or saw it years before, but finally puts it in words. But only in Ephesians do we see in the heavenlies. What's happened to Paul? He's just seeing more. And of course, you know the testimony of Philippians. Chapter 1 is for me to live as Christ. Chapter 2 is have the mind of Christ. Chapter 3 is to gain Christ. Chapter 4 is to know the supply of Christ. And so his whole chapter full of joy because he's found new resources. Imagine being in jail and these people come and say, "We're going to kill you." He says, "Oh, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." You've lost your edge. Soldiers had no edge on Paul. And so in Colossians we find here that he has focused this highest revelation. I think most scholars agree that Colossians perhaps is the highest revelation of Christ, Christology, the highest Christology in the New Testament. Because here Christ is shown in these amazing, tremendous dimensions which he is sharing with us here in this wonderful letter. Now, of course, Paul has heard while he's in jail, though he's never visited Colossae, that some of the Christians have fallen prey to those who say, "Look, Christ is a lot less than what Paul's told you. And I want to set you straight. You know, it's great that you have Christ, but you also have to do a lot of religious things." Paul's heard about that. He's also heard about some philosophers who came along and said, "You know what? Let's exercise our brain with all kinds of stuff up in an ivory tower that won't make any difference in your life. But it may give you a lot more knowledge and a lot more pride in what you know." You know, the Gnostics became a very proud sect of Christianity because you could only gain it by being secretly initiated, as they called it. An outsider, they would say, "Well, you just don't understand. We know the mysteries." Mysteries being one of the favorite words of the Gnostics, but they use it in a completely different way. Mystery being, it's hidden from you, but some special people have got the clues, you see. Well, Paul's heard about all this stuff. And how does he refute this error? How does he refute this religious stuff? Does he say, "Don't do this, don't do that. Don't meet with those people. Haven't I warned you?" The way he refutes all that error is he points it to Christ. He figures if people can see Christ, those temptations are just going to fall away. You know, that's actually the chorus of the song "I Got Saved for Today" back in 1964. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim." That's exactly what happened to me on my knees on April 1st in 1964. Praise God. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And these philosophical things, these religious strainings grow strangely dim. What's the deal here? And so we're hoping as we share these things that in some further measure, you can come to know this Christ and be set free from all those lesser things that might hold us down. Now, Paul has seen Christ. He's seen that Christ is the treasure chest of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that God's wanted to convey. He presents it in Christ. This is the mystery. And so for the Christian, this is our focal point. But I want you to notice that we've read some verses here in Colossians, just to notice the emphasis that in Colossians, Paul puts upon the Word of God as the basis for a revelation of Christ. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but in the two letters written contemporaneously with Colossians, in Ephesians, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is mentioned 8 times. And in Philippians, it's mentioned 7 times. In Colossians, it's mentioned no times. Now you say, whoa, would Paul leave out the Holy Spirit? It's because there's two sides of a coin. It's the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And what the Colossians needed at that present moment was not more subjective experience of the Holy Spirit, but objective understanding of the Word of God. And so we find in this wonderful thing, a wonderful letter, his emphasis on the Word of God. So there at the beginning, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we notice, especially looking at 5, that what he says is that these brothers and sisters have come into faith, hope, and love because they have heard the Word of truth, the gospel. Now, there is, of course, the gospel, the Word of truth. Now, of course, when Paul said the gospel, you realize, if I could put it this way, when he says the gospel, he capitalizes the G. Because when Paul shared the gospel, it included all such things as Christ in you, the hope of glory, our death, being crucified with Christ, and our resurrected life, and all these things that our brother Ed was talking about. When Paul shared gospel, he was talking so much more about just the basics of how we're saved by his precious blood. Now, I don't know how much Epaphras shared with the Colossians, although I would imagine he'd been deeply infected by the virus of Paul's teaching, and I'm sure he shared a larger gospel. But Paul's first observation to the Colossians is, now let's come back to that gospel and discover the truth in Christ. Because it's that truth of the Word that's going to enable us to overcome all these things. And then you notice in chapter 3 how he says, you know, I got an answer for the Gnostics. And here it is. Let the Word of Christ steep in you, is the Greek word, right? Richly dwell within you. Just let the Word of Christ come in there and bubble a little while. And you'll find as a result of this, you'll gain wisdom and knowledge in fellowship with your brethren and even in worship as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Isn't it wonderful? I mean, there are wonderful worship songs that actually are full of the Word of God. I like them so much better than worship songs that are just full of a couple of repetitions of some words that are isolated. So wonderful when the Word of God is the basis of our worship. And he says, you see, in the Christian assembly, when you're together, let the Word of Christ dwell in you so richly that when you sing a song, it's full of Scripture. And you know, the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you know, the psalms were, of course, the Old Testament psalms, and the hymns were hymns about Jesus, according to Christian tradition. And spiritual songs were songs that were extemporaneously given, where somebody would just begin to sing a song, inspired by the Spirit, but full of the Word of God. So this is the kind of Spirit-filled assembly that we should have. Now, Paul says, therefore, the Word of God is very basic to our knowledge. And we shared last night, this knowledge is just not talking about head knowledge. It's talking about a full experiential knowledge, which Paul mentions 7 times. He uses the word epignosko, meaning, I want you to know Christ by revelation, but I want you to take hold of that revelation and walk in it until it becomes your experience. That's true experiential knowledge. That's all that Paul would be satisfied in. He wouldn't be satisfied if we just said, oh, we've seen a revelation of Christ. He said, now great, now are you walking worthy of that? Do you see it in such a way that now it's acting in you? It's an active ingredient in your life? And so Paul wants us to enter into this kind of knowledge that we can walk in. Now we're going into the mine this afternoon. I don't know how many of you are miners. I never have mine. But you know, I hear that you go into this mine and you chip around a little bit and you find a vein of silver or a vein of gold. What's the third thing they find? It's usually in the same mine, by the way. You find gold and silver. This is the third.
Rock.
Rock. Yeah, well, I guess so. But you know, I don't think it's copper. It's something else. Oh, lead. Lead. So you go in there and you find these veins, you know, like this, and you've got to start to dig it out. And Paul is suggesting that, I am suggesting, that as we look at this phrase there in Colossians 2:9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. That this is a mine shaft, that we can go in and discover some wonderful things. Now, before we talk about the particular shaft of gold or vein of gold today, let's explain that there are two rules to mining. And these are rules that are important rules. And we'll see, because the church has gotten off because it hasn't mined in the proper way. The first is this. Do we want to know the fullness of God? The fullness of God can only be known when you mine the whole of Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament, it's all the same mine. Christ is revealed so much more clearly, of course, in the New Testament, but he's there in the Old. But here's the important thing. You've got to hold the whole Word together if you really want to see the fullness of God. Now, why do I say that? Because the particular problem that the Colossians were having was a precursor of what became known as Gnosticism. And in the 2nd century AD, Marcion, a man who was the son of a bishop, he was a very wealthy man, but he was an intense student of the Scriptures. But somewhere along the line, he got a revelation that threw him off of the truth and began to cause him to emphasize our soul being evil and needing to be set free. I won't go into the whole detail, but this guy Marcion, basically what he did, he studied the Bible, studied the Bible, studied the Bible, then one day, I got it, I see it. And what did he see? He saw that there were two gods in the Bible. Jehovah in the Old Testament, righteous, mean, judgmental, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of grace in the New Testament. And basically, Marcion said, that God of Jehovah is over for us. Those who have been saved are living by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and totally by grace. And he chucked out, basically, the Old Testament. And he chucked out the Gospel of Matthew. And he chucked out James. He chucked out Revelation. He kept Paul's teaching, and he kept the Gospel of Luke, because he felt like those were graceful enough. But in the process, he went into error. Do you understand? The error was, you have to hold the whole of Scripture together to understand the truth of God as it's revealed in the Scripture. So that's the first thing. But you see, people so often leave off part of the Scripture. Now, they don't say they've done away with it. They just don't emphasize it. But this has caused a lot of trouble today. There's people who basically you don't talk about the Old Testament law. There's people who never preach from the book of Revelation. There's people who don't believe in a tribulation or in a rapture or in a coming judgment. Some people don't believe in hell. And I'm talking about Christian preachers. And all of that stuff leads us into error of all kinds. Others teach, they just leave parts out of the Bible, like marriage as a holy institution created by God. As the beauty of gender differentiation, that gets left out. Holiness gets left out. Now, why is this error to take, to not use the whole of Scripture to look at God? It's because you make God smaller. God's as big as Genesis to Revelation and bigger. But you got to hold the whole thing to get a view of Jesus. I just heard 2 weeks ago, I think, in a conversation. Oh, I know what it was. I was watching one of those wonderful Ravi Zacharias YouTube things. Some kid, of course, got up there at the mic, some, you know, smart kid from Harvard or something. And he said, so, you know, God's such a loving God. How can this thing happen and these kids die? You know, this thing all the time. And Robbie says, you know, it's because you don't understand who God is. He says, God's not a God of love. God's a God of love, of righteousness, of holiness, and the truth. And the whole God has to factor that in. But when you say God is love, the God you're saying, why would he do such a thing? You're saying, if God is love, then he has to do what I want and what's best for me. And so we make God too small. So the first rule is, we've got to use the whole of Scripture. I like this verse in Jeremiah 8:9, where Jeremiah says this, "The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what kind of wisdom do they have now?" You reject the word of the Lord, and whatever wisdom you've got, it's got a fault line down it in a very serious way. And the second rule for excavating this mind to discover the fullness of God is that you've got to be reconciled to the fact, unlike Marcion, that there is only one true living God. There's only one God. Now, it's amazing that Christians are a little fuzzy on this thing. But Paul was never fuzzy on this thing at all. He knew there was only one God. Paul grew up saying the Shema. A lot of you know the Shema, I think, right? From Deuteronomy 6:4. But hear, O Israel, the Lord Jehovah, the Lord is one. Now that's what the Jews believe, and that's what Paul believed with all his heart. And as soon as we dissect God, we've lost the truth. He is one God. Listen to some verses here. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul says this about talking about the Thessalonians who got saved. "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." A living and true God. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, as he's talking about prophecy, in 2 Peter chapter 1, right at the end, he says this, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." He says that the God who inspired the men of the Old Testament to write is the same God as inspiring men moved by the Holy Spirit who are writing the New Testament. It is one Holy God. And so Paul says this, because here's the problem. There is only one God. But when you see the revelation of the one God, he is God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. That's one God. So he listened to Paul just in 1 Corinthians 8:6. "Yet for us there is but one God." There you go. "One God, the Father, from whom all things are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." So, well, wait a minute, what's Paul saying? Is it one God or two? Is it God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? No, it's one God. We serve one God. Now, that is the mystery that is called the Trinity. The Bible doesn't call it the Trinity. It just says the mystery of God. Now, so the first thing we should know, brothers, is this. Unbelievers will never understand the Trinity. Because it's something that's revealed. It has to be revealed to them. And here it is. If we look in that mind, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Now, what am I trying to say? All of Scripture reveals God. But Christ has been given to us as the key that opens up the mystery of the Godhead. We can know this large God, but we don't understand this Godhead except as we see in Christ. In Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is the key that unlocks the Godhead to us in a revelation of our experience. Now we know, Paul says in Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God. So there you go. There's a starting point for you, right? And of course in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. So you and I can know all about God, and the Jews could know all about God, but you can never see God until Jesus came and explained Him. Because no one has seen God at any time. So in one sense you say they know God. I mean, really, Moses knew Jehovah. David knew Jehovah. But they didn't understand the depth of it until Christ came along and exegeted God for all of us who were waiting to see. And so we come to this wonderful treasure chest where we see that Christ is that treasure of wisdom and knowledge, even in this matter of knowing God in fullness. You know, even if somebody were a very faithful Jew and understood God as much as a Jew could understand, what do I mean when I say they don't understand the fullness of the mystery? I'll give you just one example. A good Jew or Jewish rabbi or God-fearing Jew understands that God is Emmanuel. But he doesn't understand what that means. Unless you understand who Jesus is, the Emmanuel. So a good Jew who believes basically in a transcendent God just can't put together what Emmanuel means, except in some theoretical terms, until he sees Jesus, God with us. And then suddenly, now I understand God. How can God be both transcendent and immanent at the same time? It's a philosophical conundrum for somebody who doesn't see Jesus. But you see Jesus and you understand. Emmanuel. Isn't that wonderful? You don't have to be a rabbinical scholar to see this wonderful truth. So, as Paul says, when we come to Christ, the veil is lifted off our eyes. And now we begin to discover God. Now, let's talk about this Godhead, this Trinity, just for a minute. Because I just want to share this because some of you are younger in the Lord, and I hope you never come to a place where you have to talk to somebody about this who doesn't believe in the Trinity. But honestly, folks, there's a lot of Christians who aren't really clear on this. And it's because they haven't seen Christ and the mystery of the Godhead. You know, there's a great tragedy in history when those New England Christians decided to become Unitarians. And they left off a revelation that has put them adrift over in a side swamp of good works. Because they lost the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is so important for us to understand. So let me just give you six places in the New Testament where you can see God, the three in one, the Godhead acting together. Okay? This is just to try to wake you up. Maybe you could write them down. There you go. And some of you have already fallen asleep. Your pen's now on the floor. Okay. In Mark chapter 1, in his beautiful rendition of the baptism of Jesus, you know the story. We don't really need to go into it. Mark chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, what do we see? The Spirit comes down, the Father speaks, and says, "This is my Son." Now, bingo. You understand?
Right.
Well, not bingo. We're not gambling here. But, I mean, any sensible person, except Jehovah's Witnesses, this makes perfect sense. Here's God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all showing up at the same occasion. Oh, thank you very much. In Matthew 28, the very end of the Gospel, you know that, right? All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in Jesus' name because we are Jesus only. No, wait. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, why did Matthew put that in? Because he was a liturgist? Because he was a Catholic? Why did he put those in? Because that's God. You're baptizing somebody in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. unapologetically he puts it in, and even though people try to twist around on that, they just twist it in the wind. Number three, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as Paul lists these matter of spiritual things and spiritual gifts, he says this in verses 4 through 6. Now there are many gifts, but there's one Spirit. And there are many ministries, but there's one Lord. Now, he means Jesus there. And there's many workings of God, but one God and Father over all. Now there we have in a wonderful way how God combines with us in a life full of gifts and ministries and his divine working going on. But it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together. Don't go along with this thing. The Father's somewhere beyond this, our universe. And Jesus is up on a throne somewhere and out of touch. But now what we have is the Holy Spirit here. You've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit actively working right now on the face of this earth. Mm-hmm. And it's important to see that. In Ephesians chapter 4, you know that wonderful section there where Paul lists our oneness and what makes us one. And he says, there is one Spirit, even as you're called and one hope of your calling, and there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. Now, how can he say that? He's saying there's one God, there's one Lord, there's one Spirit, and they're all one. And we are one in them. So now that's really oneness. But the Father, Son, and Spirit are obviously spoken of there. At the beginning of Peter's letter, first letter, 1 Peter 1:2, Peter says, I'm writing to you, elect. And listen to what he says. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Bingo. There you are, a Christian. Right there. Under the operations of God's grace manifested through Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then finally, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, where he just says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm just trying to say that this is just obvious to anybody who's had the veil taken off our eyes and we see Christ. Because the point that's important to understand is, now that we see Christ, we come to see the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now let's just talk about that. It'll just take a couple of minutes and we'll be over. Okay? We come to a fullness of the knowledge of God as we abide in this mind of Christ, in whom all the fullness of deity are found in bodily form. We look at Christ, and what do we begin to see? Well, let's take it back to when Jesus was walking on earth. Now, his disciples were godly disciples, and they believed in God. They worshiped Jehovah. They worshiped God Almighty and all such things like that. But, you know, they were really thrown off when they said, teach us how to pray. And he said, okay, Daddy. Actually, it's not what he said. He said, Dada. And the disciples said, wait, you're talking about the holy God and you're calling him Dada? And Jesus says, don't you see? I've come to reveal who the Father really is. Now, you've been so far away from God, you had no idea he was Dada. So I'm telling you, I know Dada, Abba, Father, the one in heaven. He's very close. He's a father to you. And he began to open up to the disciples. Listen, don't think that the Jews had any idea that God was the Father, the Abba, the intimate Father. They may have even used the term in a sense of the nation of Israel being a family and God being their Father. But there was no sense of intimacy until Jesus came along and said, listen, let me tell you who the Father is. And just so you can get it clear, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. He goes around in the Gospel of John and 8 times he says, I am, I am. As our brother read this morning. I am who I am. That's what Sal says and I believe it. But the wonderful, But the wonderful thing is, I suppose the disciples, do you think they were a little confused? Oh, wait a minute. We know I am. He meant Moses. But now you're saying, you're the I am? And Jesus said, yeah, I'm the I am. So you remember, just before he went away, the disciples, he said, I'm going away. Now the disciples were all stirred up. You know, one of the disciples said, oh, okay, Jesus, okay, if you got to go, show us the Father, then we'll be okay. And he says, have you been looking at me so long and you haven't seen the Father? My whole point is, you have to look into Christ to see the Father. You can hear, I grew up with occasional liberal Protestant messages. My mother was a professional singer, and she sang professionally in various churches. And you know, when you got a hoity-toity singer like my mother, who made a lot of money singing opera, she was an opera singer. Yeah. When she sang these sacred songs, you know, most churches would do that. And you know why James is so good? Because he's got a professionally trained voice, and yet he sings with all his heart. Yeah. You know? It's pretty rare to find a church that will allow that kind of sacred music to be done. I have to say, that is a good evangelical church. Many times we're much too, we don't have much couth, you know. Anyway, my mother used to sing in these churches, so I had to go. And you know what? I heard about God the Father. I had no idea who He is, because these liberal preachers would always talk about God's love and how God loves everybody. God loves all the children. We need to take care of everybody. And I just had the worst understanding of who God the Father was. He was nothing. I didn't know He was my Father until Jesus revealed Him. You see, that's the whole point of what we're saying. In the book of Hebrews, the throne of grace is sat upon by the Father. Now, I want you to understand that the Jews are very clear about this. It's the Father's throne. But it's Jesus, the high priest, who brings you in to the throne of grace. Now, why do I mention that? I think there's a lot of Christians who have a deep love for Jesus as their Savior, but they're a little put offish about the Father, thinking maybe He's a little bit tougher than Jesus is. No, He's exactly the same in His heart as Jesus is. And that's why Jesus, in the book of Hebrews, had to take the poor, shaking Jewish Christian from outside into the Holy of Holies, where they could see who the Father was and realize that He was sitting on the throne of grace to give grace and mercy in a time of need. Now, Christians, let me just say this. I'll only be speaking another minute or so. Listen. Jesus wants you to know His Father. So don't stop at Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? Don't just call Jesus. Now listen. Jesus and the Father were one, right? And yet, Jesus said, I do not my will, but the will of my Father. So the Father has a will that's different from Jesus' will. They're different. Do you know the Father as different from the Son? This grows a person up, because the works of God are done by the Father. You've got to know the Father. Paul had to wait and grow in his Christian life to the place where he understood the Father's purpose in him being an apostle before he could be sent out. I don't know if you understand that, but I think a lot of Christians are, you cannot help but be Jesus-centered. Perfectly all right to be Christ-centered. Even your prayers, you pray to Jesus all the time. Perfectly fine. But remember this, Jesus said, I want you to know my Father. What's his prayer in John 17? I want them to know you, Father. Even as I know you, I want them to know you. So they're not just always kind of held down to the physical image of Jesus, but they've gotten beyond it and they see God is spirit and I know him. This is so important if we want to go into the fullness of who Christ is. You go into that mind and say, Jesus, I want to see more of you. He says, good. Now I want you to look at the Father. Mm-hmm. Now you'll see more of him in the Father, and you'll see more of the Father in him. But the point is that Jesus came to show us the Father. I'd like to hear a lot more Christians praying to the Father in Christ's name. That's the way Paul always did it, you know. Now, I don't want to make too much of this. Some of you say, well, wait a minute, I've been praying to Jesus. I guess I'm wrong. No, it's one God. You pray to the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, and God will hear your prayers. You understand what I'm saying? But there's a knowledge of the Father that grows a Christian man up into a fullness. Because what happens when you know the Father is you give Christ the preeminence. That's what he came to show us. But then finally, Jesus came to introduce us to the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that there were a number of references made to the Spirit in the Old Testament. And usually, those references to the Spirit were more in the sense of a Spirit being a force coming from God. The Spirit of God came upon Samson and he tore things up, you know. But the Spirit was more a force from God. What Jesus revealed. Now, listen, even to the Jews, they don't understand that the Holy Spirit is a person. You know that? Do you know some Christians don't believe the Holy Spirit's a person? But Jesus says, I'm going away, but I'm bringing you another comforter who is like me. And he will reveal me, and I'll reveal him. And there is this Holy Spirit. Let me ask you a question. How many times do you find the phrase Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Well, if you said none, you're wrong. Three times only. Two of them are in Isaiah. And two of them are talking about the Holy Spirit fighting against us because we were disobedient and rebellious. So the Holy Spirit set himself against us. But the concept of the Spirit having a personality with character, like holiness, is the purview of the New Testament. Do you realize that? Do you realize what a revelation Jesus brought to us of the Holy Spirit? We had no idea that the Holy Spirit is a person who can be grieved. The Holy Spirit is holy and sensitive to holiness, and preferential to holiness. This Spirit of God is not just a force. Now, unfortunately, some charismatics who are kind of way over on the edges have got the Spirit back into a power form again, devoid of the character of Jesus. But what Jesus showed us very clearly is the Holy Spirit has the same character and personality as Jesus. And we need to come to know the Holy Spirit as a person abiding in our lives. I don't know how often you sense the Spirit talking to you, but he is a person. And Jesus came to reveal that. So here we are. We're in the mind and we're looking at Jesus and he shows us the Holy Spirit inside. The only way we'll come to understand Christ in you, the hope of glory, is to see the Holy Spirit inside of you as Christ's portion given to you. So you see, Christ is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. But then Jesus reveals the Spirit to us. Right? He says, now when I go, the Spirit's going to bring you into all the truth regarding me. And that's very wonderful. But Jesus also says we need to know the Holy Spirit. It's very important that we understand who the Holy Spirit is. And when we understand, as we look in Christ and we see the Father and we see the Spirit, there could be no controversy over the Godhead. He is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. I hope that's clear to you, but I just wanted to speak for the sake of some of you who may be a little confused on this. Look at Jesus and he'll show you the Father and he'll show you the Spirit. If we want to know the fullness of God, Paul in the end, he says that you might be filled up to all the fullness of God. Paul knew God the Father. Paul knew God the Spirit because Paul knew Jesus Christ. But before he knew Jesus Christ, he didn't know God the Father. He knew of a God. And before he knew Jesus, he didn't know the Holy Spirit. He just knew of this Spirit that came down at times to empower his people. What an amazing revelation Paul received. And he wants to, he says, you know, we need to see this, but not only see it, but begin to walk in it. Spend time walking with your Father. very important. Spend time listening to the Holy Spirit, because they will inevitably lead you to Jesus. So there we are. Just this kind of fullness is all wrapped up in Christ. You can't go to the mind of the Father in the Old Testament and have all this revealed to you. The key is to see it in Christ. And once you see it in Christ, He reveals the Father and the Holy Spirit. We have a wonderful God. But the mystery is He's much bigger than we thought He was. There's much more to know about the Father than we can possibly know. There's still many secrets. There are still secrets which He revealed in His own time to those who understand what He's trying to do. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all together in one. This is a revelation that brings us into the preeminence of Christ. Paul's conviction was, if the Colossians could see this, that God the Father and the Holy Spirit were in Christ, that they would see the fullness of the Godhead in Christ. You don't have to search into philosophy. You don't have to search into various things. When you found in Christ God, you have found the fullness of God as He opens it up to you. May the Lord help us. This is big stuff. Many of us would confess we don't know much about the Holy Spirit. Well, we really should. It's the only way we can overcome by resurrection ground, right? And many of us perhaps don't know the Father so well. I think all of you know Jesus pretty good. He's your friend. He's your Savior. Even your healer. There's so much more to learn of Christ. That's why we traverse these mountains. But the point of it all is to make Christ preeminent. When we come back, we say, thank you, Father, for sending Jesus so that we can see He's far above all. He sits enthroned over all. You've put Him in that place. He's the epicenter even of the revelation of God for the Christian. Christ, in whom is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Let's pray. Lord, we want to enter into such kind of fullness. We're so thankful for these mysteries that Paul revealed. We're so thankful that he's stewarding these mysteries that we might understand. Oh, Lord, do help us and deliver us from any smaller notion of God. Help us to see clearly our God, our true, one living God, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Help us be clear on that in our own lives. As the living God is dealing with us, help us to know the difference and to abide in Christ as we see more and more of the fullness of God. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for opening these things up. We want to stand in the truth of your word in all of these matters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.